the ever diminishing circles of truth that Jesus exemplified and implemented in his own public ministry in terms of a relationship and identification, leads us to this conclusion. This is a basic revealed program of God for handling his truth. Even though heaven and earth will pass away, we are comforted to learn that our Lord's word will not pass away, Mark 13:31, and therefore his word is absolutely, eternally, infinitely, ultimately supreme in terms of our dedication, our motivation, our focus, concentration, whatever else we need to do. Okay? However, if we do not handle his word properly, it will not be accessible to people, and we will answer someday to the one who has entrusted it to us. Now, this is a rather frightful statement when you stop to think about it. If we don't handle his word properly, people will be placed into ever-deepening shades of darkness. You say, you mean God is depending on us to do something? Yes. You remember we touched on that in the first hour. What God told us to do, namely, reflect the light everywhere you go. If we don't, he won't. Even the mighty Apostle Paul said, I suffer these things so that the elect may be saved. You say, well, if the elect are saved, then why bother to go to them? You see that antinomy there? The elect are saved, but he has a means to reach them, namely you and me. We're part of the means by which the elect are going to be reached with the God. Now, that's an antinomy. I mean, I can't fathom that. I really can't. So, one of the perfect examples of this principle here is the church at Ephesus. You have left your first love, Jesus said to that once great church at Ephesus, established, remember, through the Apostle Paul, followed up by Timothy, and even John became their pastor-teacher later, at the end of the first century, before he was shipped off to exile on the island of Patmos. And Jesus said, you have kept the faith, you work hard, you don't tolerate immoral people in leadership positions, but you have left your first love, and therefore, repent and do the first works. Remember from whence you've fallen, or else what? Right. I will remove your candlestick from its place unless you repent. I'm leaving. You can just go right on with your beautiful building, your church services, your choir, your programs, but one thing will become more obviously and conspicuously absent, namely me. I'm gone. You know, Europe is full of magnificent buildings called cathedrals. We visited them. Maybe hundreds of years ago, there were believers there. Now all they are, what, museums. And it's obvious, Ichabod, the glory has departed. Jesus is gone. Lots of things going on, but he's gone. My, how awful. And people we'll just sink into deeper and deeper darkness. See? That's the horror. But you and I will have to face him at the Bema, the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before him and give an account to him of everything we've done with his word. And he's never going to ask us, well, how popular were you? How brilliant were you? Wealthy or influential or powerful were you? He's going to say, what have you done with my word? And we count on that. That's one thing for sure. And that's why Paul had such confidence. He said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have what? Kept the faith. The faith. Once and for all delivered unto the saints. Book of Jude. The body of revealed truth. This infinitely precious truth. I have kept the faith. The end. And therefore, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, and not for me only, but also for all those that love his appearing. Everything Paul did was in light of the coming judgment throne of Christ, where the hidden things of darkness will come to light. And then everybody gets what they deserve. Well, wait a minute. I don't want that. I don't want what I deserve. See? Because what I deserve is the lake of fire. But you see, the only people who go to the judgment throne of Christ are believers who got what they didn't deserve, namely salvation. But the rewards are a different story. That's something you earn, or I earn, or lose. And some, it says in 1 Corinthians 3, will suffer loss, yet they themselves will be saved, yet so as by fire. Everything they've ever done will evaporate in flames if it was not what? Based on the Word of God and for the glory of God. Now, I'm terrified because many of my motivations for not going to a ministry or going to a ministry are based on factors other than the glory of God. And I say, Lord, help me out here. Keep examining me and bring some brother into my life that can lovingly confront me. I mean, I need to hear sermons. I'm hearing them all the time as I drive, you know, on tapes. And I want to listen to people confront me with His Word because I am very devious. See, that's what a sinful heart can do. Even Paul said in Romans 7, every time I want to do something right, what else happens? There's a principle in me that contradicts and cancels every good thing I want to do, oh wretched man that I am. And we'll never get rid of the sin nature, ever, until we're dead or raptured. See, that's the first time we'll be perfect, see, as believers. Is the moment after we're dead or raptured. See? So I say, well, Lord, we're going to answer someday to you for what we've done. Well, that shouldn't be a surprise. I mean, John himself said, now, little children, abide in Him that you may have confidence that when He shall appear, you shall not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Now, that's for believers, see? Some will be ashamed. And I say, well, Lord, I'm not highly educated, I'm not brilliant, I'm not popular, I'm not famous, I'm not wealthy. That has nothing to do with it. It's what God has given you and me. We remember about the talents. He gave one guy 5 and another 10. Another guy just got 1. Doesn't matter how many talents He's given you. It's what you did with what you got. That's perfectly obvious in the New Testament. Absolutely obvious. You will be judged by Christ. I will be judged. Not on the standard of what somebody else did, but what you and I could have done, should have done, might have done, would have done, if we hadn't failed. And say, well, I'm not too excited about that. Ooh. Confrontation. Now, this principle is worked out also, as you know, from your outline, in the life of the Apostle Paul. Look how he functions. He implemented Christ's circle principle in his ministry of the Word of God. First, he identifies with all Jews. Now this is amazing. He said to King Agrippa in Acts 26, things you would never believe possible about the nation of Israel. Now Paul says there's some bad things to say about Israel in other passages, but when he's talking to an outsider, a Gentile, listen to this. Everyone within the circle, the inner circle called Judaism, is perfect. Now watch this. This is kind of strange. Acts 26:6. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? And so on. Isn't that amazing, friends? Implement the principle. When I'm flying on an airplane somewhere or whatever, and somebody next to me says, you know, what do you think of so-and-so, some Christian leader? I refuse, in the presence of an apparent unbeliever, to ever criticize a fellow believer. until he moves inward into the body of Christ. You see, he has no business looking for my help to criticize someone in the body of Christ. Once that person, now watch how Paul does this, once you're in the body of Christ, then you watch for what? False Christians, see, deviant teachers, compromises within the body, just like Jesus did with the Jews, see. But to Agrippa the king, Paul said, look, all we Jews are serving God night and day, all 12 tribes. You say, wow, really? Well, keep reading. When Paul got within Judaism, he said, I'm a Pharisee, and I stand for the resurrection of the dead in opposition to what Jews? The Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. I mean, they were total apostates, but they were Jews. In fact, you know, the high priest was a Sadducee. And Jesus said, you honor them. You go and offer your animal sacrifices in the temple, and you honor the priesthood. Even though they don't love me, you honor them. Now that's how Israel functioned as a theocracy. I mean, many of the kings and high priests of Israel were unbelievers, apostates, for hundreds of years. But it was a theocracy, see, that functioned whether or not all its leaders were born-again people or not. Now that is not true in the church. The church is very different from Israel in that and other ways. But Paul said, you know, we have at least two groups of Jews here in this group. And I identify with the group that believes in the bodily resurrection, namely the Pharisee. I'm a Pharisee. That's interesting. But then, look at number three. Now, three and four get very difficult. Help me out here if you don't mind. Let's go. Within the group of Pharisees, there were some born-again ones. And he carefully avoided offending legalistic Jewish believers. In Acts 21, James, the pastor of the church of Jerusalem, said, you know, Paul, behold, there are many thousands here in Jerusalem who believed, and they are all zealous for the law. Well, you know, before God destroyed the temple in AD 70, it was fine for Jewish Christians, see, Hebrew Christians, to worship in the temple, to participate in Jewish traditions, see, not that you had to do that to be saved, but once you're a saved Jew, you can keep on acting, functioning like a Jew. That was fine. Paul said, when I'm among Jews, I act like a Jew. Now, we have a hard time believing that today because the temple's gone. It was destroyed in AD 70. And today, a Jew doesn't really have two choices. If he comes to know the Lord Jesus as his Messiah, his Savior, he's a bona fide member of your church, 100% Christian, and he's really not functioning like a Jew anymore. He can't offer an animal sacrifice in the temple. There is no temple. See? Now, we do have a group of people called Messianic Jews, who are born-again Jews, who think, well, let's at least have a halfway house arrangement here to attract unbelieving Jews. Let's worship on Saturday, and let's have a rabbi, a Christian rabbi, here in our Christian synagogue. And I'm saying, no, let's not re-erect a middle wall of partition between Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians again. Let's not do that kind of thing. That's a little difficult, okay? But until AD 70, Paul was willing to cooperate with the enormously powerful multitude of Jewish believers in Jerusalem, you see, who were what? Locked into Jewish traditions. He said, fine, I'll go along with this. Number four now. The circle of born-again Pharisees who did not hinder Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was a circle within that circle. I mean, they were people like, you know, James himself who were willing to support Paul. In the great Jerusalem Council of Acts 15, he said, Paul, you and Barnabas have our blessing. You go out and tell Gentiles they do not have to become Jews to be saved. a Gentile can be a Gentile Christian, but just allow us Jews here in Jerusalem to be Jewish Christians. See? But we're all one body. And that was a time of tension, see, as to whether you were a Jewish Christian or a Gentile Christian and what the relationship was. And even the Apostle Peter got confused. You remember one time James, you know, denounced these guys. They came up from Jerusalem to Antioch and saw Peter eating with Gentile believers. They were shocked. And when they, you know, frowned at Peter, he panicked and dropped his ham sandwiches and went over with the kosher group. And Paul was horrified. And he said, even Barnabas was led astray by his dissimulation. And he said, Peter, you can't do, you're dividing the body of Christ here. You're telling these Gentile Christians that they are incomplete, that they are inadequate, they're defective in their faith, that they have to become Jews to be real Christians. No. And you know what Peter finally admitted in the last paragraph of the last book he ever wrote? He said, our beloved Paul, brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you concerning these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unstable twist as they do other scripture to their own destruction. He said, I am of Paul. I finally woke up. I'm in the church age. These Jewish distinctions no longer are essential, see, for anybody. A Jew can observe them if he wants to for traditional reasons, but they're not essential for anybody in the church age to do Jewish things anymore. Okay? And that got to be, I mean, the whole book of Galatians is on that theme. You don't have to listen to these Judaizers. In fact, he denounced them, didn't he? Okay? Now, the circle of Christian leaders with whom Paul worked, I mean, this circle's getting smaller, folks. Even Barnabas was finally excluded from Paul's inner circle. Acts 15. Does anybody remember why? What did Barnabas do that Paul thought was not right? Right. They launched out on a new missionary journey, journey number two, second missionary journey, and Barnabas said, you know, I want to bring my cousin Mark along. See? And it was in Mark's home, by the way, his mother, where Peter, you know, after he was released from prison, Acts 12, came and reported. It was sort of like a headquarters, a heartthrob of the churches of Jerusalem. So here's young Mark, untested, untrained, inexperienced, zealous for the Lord. Let's bring him. Okay. And when they got to the tough part of the mission field, where there was doubtless what? Threats from robbers and maybe malaria or whatever, made them sick, and they had to cover across mountains to get from Perga up to Antioch of Pisidia. Mark said, I'm out of here. I'm going home to my mother. See? So on the second missionary journey, when Barnabas said, let's take Mark again, Paul said, no. We don't take proven failures in difficult missionary journeys. And Barnabas was right. He said, but Mark is redeemable. And he was, and later Paul admitted it. But Paul was right, namely, you don't have a mission policy, namely, let's give a second chance to proven failures in difficult ministry, leadership. Okay? So there's a paroxysm between them, the Greek word, and they separated. Now, Paul later had gracious words about Barnabas, and especially Mark, but you see, friends, there was a sad division right there. A sad division. And ended up with two gospel teams instead of one. So Paul and Mark went off to their ministry in Cyprus, his home country. And Paul took who? Whom? To be his new companion. Silas. So there's a new team. Okay. Now finally, the only one really he had as a minister of the gospel was Timothy. Timothy, he said to the church at Philippi, the only church he had that still supported him financially was Philippi, where Luke was apparently the pastor. Timothy, he said, is the only one I have who is like-minded, who will care for all your estate. Now that doesn't mean that others have become apostates, see, or weren't saved. It just meant that they really didn't quite fit any longer in his very focused, very theologically powerful teaching ministry. And here's how he said to Timothy, Timothy, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses, you commit to faithful men, not to everybody, to faithful men who can do what? Teach others also. Timothy, we've got to narrow down the circles here, see, and focus on the whole counsel of God. He said to the Ephesian elders, you remember, in Acts 20, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. He spent 2 whole years, probably 4 or 5 hours a day in the school of Tyrannus. I mean, he may have taught for 1,000 hours all the theology. Can you imagine the exegetical studies of these Old Testament books, plus the new revelation God had given him about the Lord Jesus? And 1,000 hours these Ephesian elders were indoctrinated. So it says that all they in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. They were so thoroughly taught they could go out and start their own Bible classes and discipleship programs and reach out to other people, and it went out and out and out. And I say, well, Lord, this is astounding. He just didn't have a lot of people that were in his inner circle of what? Of confidence that he could what? Recommend to his favorite church at Philippi. In fact, let me tell you something that almost brings me tears. He actually said in his last letter to Timothy, all they of Asia have forsaken me. All they of Asia, that's where the Ephesian elders were. What do you mean they forsook him? Well, for some reason, I mean, we know the problems Ephesus, you know, sank into. Remember Revelation 2, you've left your first love, so forth. They just didn't quite tune in to Paul's focus any longer. His dedication. See? I don't know why. We don't know. Someday God may show us. But the mighty church of Ephesus with all these Ephesian elders no longer tuned in to the Apostle Paul as they once had done. Well, friends, in fact, when he got into the dungeon, he said to Timothy, only Luke is with me. Other people, apparently, I mean, he did have Onesiphorus came, but maybe that man died in the effort to reach Paul in the dungeon. And you say, well, this is incredible. Jesus, the greatest human who ever lived, because he was also what? God. A second person of the triune Godhead, should have left this earth with millions saying, thank you, Son of God, for coming to this earth to teach us and show sign miracles and save us. No. Crucify him. And the Apostle Paul, the greatest theologian in the history of the church, should have left this world with thousands of grateful students, disciples, elders, deacons, gathered around him saying, thank you, Paul. May God bless you. You have finished the course. You have fought a great fight of faith. You deserve all the praise God from whom all blessings flow. No. Only Luke is with me. You know what that does to me? It helps me with my perspective. I have absolutely no right demanding huge crowds of people to come to every place I speak. Now that is absolutely abominable. Can you imagine? I won't go to this conference unless you can guarantee 500 people. Now of course Pastor Tim Williams guaranteed 400. But I came anyway. No, I mean, you know how silly this becomes. It's nauseating. I mean, if the Son of God could sit down at a well and talk to one the half-breed woman, Samaritan woman, John 4. And the Apostle Paul said, you know, I only have Luke with me. Or Timothy, you're the only one I can really... you're the only one who really understands everything I've taught and will implement. I try to encourage pastors in country churches or remote places, look, don't worry about how many people aren't here in your congregation. What are you doing with the people that God did give you? See? I mean, are you focusing on maybe one or two that are teachable, that are hungry and thirsty, that are, you know, that want to be prepared so that when you leave you can say, well, I at least had a Timothy to replace me when I left. See, I have one man that knows what I know and believes what I believe and has purposes and goals that I have so that when I leave, there's somebody to replace me. That's why many churches simply collapse. There's nobody who replaces the man who was there. He's gone. The whole thing folds up. Gone. Dead. How awful. Doesn't have to be that way, does it, friends? So as you look at these principles, it sort of works like this, doesn't it? All believers should implement Christ's circle principle in their ministry of the Word of God. And here's the principle. A, the more truth you understand, the fewer the number of people you can associate with in the perpetuation of God's revelation. Now, you don't have to go around being, what, hard to reach and ugly and unfriendly. You do everything perfect, and your circle gets smaller anyhow. That will prevent you from becoming discouraged. See? You say, well, Lord, yes, thank you. Who do I think I am that I should demand a response from anybody? Who am I? If Jesus, in fact, said, if they hated me, they will what? They'll hate you too. Oh, no. Number B. The principle clarified. New believers who understand almost nothing of God's truth can accept almost anything that remotely sounds like Christianity. That's why true pastors are in a state of horror at what's going to happen to their new converts. I mean, the first Mormon that comes to their door, they'll give away what they've got. Because the guy looks nice, has a nice suit, got another guy with him, a nice suit, nice white shirt and necktie, and says something nice about Jesus. Oh, come in. See? That's why John had to say, now, beloved, believe not every prophet, every spirit. They're not all coming in the name of and in honor of Jesus. And so, you know, a true sheep hears the voice of the master and will not follow the voice of a stranger. But you say, well, now, my sheep just are so vulnerable to every cultism and heresy they watch on TV or listen to on a tape or get a book or something. And I'm just jealous for the spiritual survival of the people that God has entrusted to me. See? Now, here are the errors to be avoided. Ecumenism. All circles have the truth. That's the ecumenical movement, see? So let's join with the Roman Catholics and let's join with everybody so that we'll have a bigger front, a bigger group, see, that we can expect the world to listen to us if we're bigger, a bigger movement. The opposite error in the light of these truth circles of Jesus and Paul, the opposite error is to say what? Everybody outside my circle is in total error. Oh, no, no. Jesus related to all kinds of outer circle groups, didn't he? The 70, the 500, and others beyond, yes. Paul did too. Now, number three. The rewards which will be enjoyed by those who correctly implement this principle. Two rewards. One, they will know they have obeyed God's program and thereby have perpetuated His truth. What a precious reward that is. You have done, you did what you knew was right to do under God. You have consciously, to your own, you know, ability, and with the light you have, you have sought to honor Him and His truth. Do you notice something strange about this series of studies this morning? We have hardly uttered a word about what's the truth? What is this truth that we're supposed to implement, reflect, teach, disciple? Well, that's a whole another topic which takes 800 lectures. Namely, everything, thank you, from Genesis to Revelation, all 66 books, all 1,185 chapters, packed vibrating with fantastically complex truths, all of which we have to master. That's why Paul took 2 whole years, see, to cover the basics of the Old Testament, mainly. See, that's another subject entirely. We're just assuming you know something, and God says, whatever you do know from my word, you are accountable to me forever for what you do with it. It's a treasure I've given you. And you know what the treasures are. They're like this. Everything God tells you about who He is, everything God tells you about who you are and the rest of the human race, everything God tells you about Satan and all his demons and the righteous angels, and everything about Israel and the church and how they function and how they differ, everything that's ever happened in the beginning of the world and throughout ancient history of Israel and the inauguration of the church and what's going to happen in the future. Thank you. That's it. Now, Grace Theological Seminary, like Dallas Seminary, we had a 3-year basic curriculum. 3 years, just basic stuff, folks. Not one seminary in the world can ever cover every book of the Bible. Unless you have, you know, like a survey, let's give 1 hour here to the book of Job or something. No. It is an enormous mass of information God has gotten in here in this book. You spend your whole Christian life beginning to learn some of these things. In the 39 years I taught at Grace Seminary, I only was frankly qualified to teach parts of the Pentateuch, the parts of the historical books, and some of the Old Testament prophets. That's it. I never taught the poetical books, except for Job once. But the Old Testament is massive. See? Enormous amount of material. And I never even taught the New Testament once. Why? Because we had professors that specialized in certain parts of the New Testament and certain other parts of the Old Testament and certain other things, and it took a whole team of faculty members to even begin to cover the essentials that God had entrusted to us, see. And so you're saying, well, wow, you mean we have to know everything that God said? Yep. You have to be perfect? Yes. Be ye perfect as I'm perfect. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise what? Enter the kingdom of heaven. You can't even get in. In fact, I tell people, you cannot even get into heaven unless you're perfect. You say, well, it's impossible. You're right. So how do you get into heaven then? You have to vitally relate to someone who is perfect, who imputes his perfection to your imperfection and your sins to him, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Lord. Right. You have to have him or you can't get in. It all depends on who you know as to whether you can make it into heaven. God doesn't, you know, have a sliding scale of some kind, you know. You have to be perfect to get in. And by the way, you have to be perfect in your knowledge of the Bible, even as a believer, to get an A+ at the judgment throne of Christ. And I say, well, there aren't going to be very many A+s handed out. That's right. But we'll be what? Rewarded according to our works as believers at the judgment throne of Christ. Now, they will receive the crown of righteousness and with it the commendation of God. Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. What a wonderful thing to anticipate. See? Wonderful thing. Now, here's the bad part, folks. I don't like this at all. The price we have to be prepared to pay to be in the innermost circle of the Lord Jesus is very great. Now, what was the price that Peter had to pay? He would be crucified. No fun. I mean, lots of people, when Jesus was there with the 12, were being crucified. He said, take up your cross. I mean, there are people carrying their crosses. There were thousands of people crucified during the public ministry of Jesus by the Roman army. Thousands. I mean, it's just common daily affair. Okay. In the history of the world, there's never been anything more horrible ever inflicted on anybody than a crucifixion. Okay. So Peter, that's your destiny. Aren't you glad he didn't predict that for you and me? You know what? I'm beginning to think that American Christians are relatively soft compared to what other Christians in the rest of the world are enduring today. More Christians have been martyred for their faith in the 20th century than all previous centuries combined. In Africa, in Asia, even Latin America. How much longer will American Christians be protected from persecution for their faith? Maybe it's fading out more and more. I see rumblings, I see shadows, I see threats, don't you? More and more against those who believe anything in this country. The price we have to be prepared to pay will be in the innermost circle is very great, but it'll be worth it all. He has guaranteed to us the encouragement of the Holy Spirit and perfect answers to every prayer offered in His name. In His name, which means believing in Him. The fervent, effectual prayer of a righteous man, James said, availeth what? Much. Yes. Hold fast, Jesus said to the church there in Revelation 3:11. Hold fast to the things you have. See? Whatever God has entrusted to you, you speak that truth in love. Like the Old Testament prophets did and the New Testament preachers. And God will reward you appropriately for what you have done. Because you know, friends, when the Lord comes back, we will be given marvelous opportunities to serve Him. It says so in Revelation chapter 20 verse 4, we'll be kings and priests under Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, and under Him as the high priest, who is the Melchizedekian high priest. And we'll function in the kingdom age in various levels according to how faithful we've been here. If you've been faithful in a few things, you'll rule over a few cities. If you've been faithful in many things, you'll rule over many cities. It's going to be a marvelous sorting out of who is really important in the mind of God in the church age. And some people will be there you never dreamed to be there. Like some invalid, maybe some grandmother on her sickbed just praying fervently and effectually for people, for pastors, for evangelists, for missionaries. You never even heard of her. Maybe people that have been very famous in the Christian world will be demoted, relatively speaking, in the kingdom age because maybe their motives were not pleasing to God, you see. And I say, well, Lord, help me not to judge by outward appearances who is number 1, 2, 3, and 4 in your program in this age. And I say, Lord, just help me to be very patient. He said, judge nothing before the time. See? Because the hidden things of darkness will be brought to light and everybody will receive what he deserves when Jesus comes, what they deserve. So friends, I would like to open this time, remaining minutes here, for any questions you might have right now. Is that all right, Pastor Tim? Right now? And lunchtime is 12, is it? Or when? 12. Is it okay to do that? Yes, Pastor? Yes, all right. Just like the Lord Jesus preached to thousands of people all the time. And yet it was balanced with what? focus on the inner group all the time. So that even when he preached to crowds, the inner group was there too. But when he talked to the inner group, the crowd wasn't there. Now, you see, that's why every morning, according to Isaiah 50, the Lord Jesus awakened and asked the Father to teach him what he was to say, to whom, how. It was a daily guidance. In fact, he said, "Nothing I say apart from my Father. Nothing I ever do apart from my Father." I have to have daily help and guidance from my Father as to what I'm to do and how to do it. And if he did, then so much more do we have to, don't we? Lord, I don't know who I'm going to meet today. Help me to have a gospel track ready at a moment's notice to give to somebody. Here's the Gospel of John. This one has airplanes on it. My grandson is in Indianapolis, loves airplanes. He wants to be a fighter pilot. His dad, my son Don Whitcomb, is a commercial. He's a captain with American Trans Airline. I say, look, these are amazing airplanes. Look at this. The blue what? Angel. They go hundreds of miles an hour. They're only inches apart from each other. They're carefully trained not to bump each other as they go up. They go at incredible speeds and they go very high, but they can't quite go all the way to heaven. If you want to go all the way, you open the book and through Jesus, you'll make it. The whole Gospel of John, underlined. Well, Lord, I don't know who's going to be responsive to your word, but may the problem not be that they've never heard, but they didn't believe what I enabled them to have through this gift. 100 other ways. Gospel tracts, a friendly invitation to your home for a meal. 1,000 ways you can be a reflector of the light into the deepening darkness. And by the way, we live in a day so dark that you don't even have to do anything. You just look different. And people say, "What's your secret?" or "Who are you?" or "Tell me about it." Why do you have a home that isn't in chaos or whatever? That's the kind of world we live in now. And I say, "Lord, help me. Help me." Any other questions? By the way, I have a question. This is such a select and wonderful group of men, Pastor Kim, that I brought my camera. And I want to take a picture of this group. And when I see this picture, I'm going to pray for you men. Because, in fact, I'm going to get it enlarged and put in the Chicago Tribune on the front page. And the name of this picture will be, "There's Hope After All." There's still a remnant. Still a remnant. So, yes. Yes, well, we have seen, of course, on a negative direction, the ecumenical movement developing, where there's a massive movement of reconciliation now by evangelicals with the Roman Catholic Church. See? It's called Evangelicals and Catholics Together movement. I mean, if they believe in Jesus, so do we. Why fight? Okay. That's the mentality. We've also seen some remarkable reaction to that in the form of solid Bible training programs in various theological seminaries. In a couple of them I teach every year on a rotation. And like the one in Mishawaka, a number of others I could name if you're interested. And some fine Christian books, commentaries. Now, Dallas Seminary produced the Bible Knowledge Commentary, 2 volumes. Excellent evaluation of Bible teaching in every book of the Bible that really wasn't available as before in previous centuries. We have better books now to explain what the Bible really teaches than we've ever had before. And thus less and less excuse for our ignorance, which becomes more willful as we turn away from what's available, right? And I say, well, Lord, help us to focus on that inner circle of wonderful Bible teaching in contradiction to the huge ecumenical stress that's going on. Downward trend of the Evangelical Theological Society, in my opinion, which has 2,000 young theologians in it, and some old ones too, who have now, as of last November in Atlanta, Georgia, officially accepted as continuing full-time, full-fledged members of their society, men who deny that God even knows the future. I mean, one of the most horrible heresies. God doesn't know the future. He doesn't know what's going to happen. And these theologians were almost voted out in November, but not with big enough vote. They're still in. And that whole organization has just been drifting downward sea. It's the only evangelical theological society left in the whole world, and it is compromised through the years. They still outwardly maintain, insist on the absolute inerrancy of the original autographs and the triunity of the Godhead. But that's it. And it's therefore become what? Polluted and poisoned terribly. That is a tragic trend. We also see even on the obvious teachings of Genesis, as we'll discuss here, God willing, tomorrow in the church here, and you see on our book table, that the days of creation were 24-hour days, not billions of years ago through some big bang, that animals weren't dying for millions of years before Adam rebelled against God, that the flood really did destroy the whole world and the fossil formations were formed rapidly through the hydrodynamics of the year-long flood, after which the human race is dispersed at Babel. Those teachings are being denied by two massive movements in America of people who claim to be Christians. One is a group that says the days of creation were millions of years long, and the Big Bang billions of years ago is how Jesus started the world. And animals were dying long before humans ever sinned. And that's called progressive creationism. Progressively through billions of years, God kept adding new things. Then there's a whole new movement called the intelligent design movement, which says, well, it's obvious that evolution is impossible. Everything was designed by a designer, but we refuse to even discuss who he is and will never dare mention the Bible or Genesis or Christ ever. Why? Because that might offend people. That's the ID movement, the intelligent design movement. They've written magnificent books showing that evolution is impossible, but they would never tell people how to be saved or who God is. That is a movement I never dreamed I'd ever live to see in this country. So we have to, so the creation scientists now, Tim Ham and his groups and Henry Morris and many others, are having to rededicate themselves to teaching what God says on how the world began, see, in Genesis. Those are some of the trends that I'm seeing today. Pastor, is this whole group going to be in the other room, or are some people leaving now? Is anybody having to leave right now? Because if you do, I'll bring my camera in here. Otherwise, we're going to have a picture in there. How's that sound? And one of the ladies can take it as we sit with incomparable dignity for this photograph. Thank you, Pastor. Okay. All right. Thank you, man. God bless you.